You got a couple of tubs?
Yeah.
Okay.
It's too soon. It's before
now. Zechariah, which is the second last book of the Old Testament. Yeah.
Four matches.
So Zechariah, we're doing. Hopefully, we'll get a couple of chapters done in it. I haven't had the opportunity to study on this one that I would like. So it's possible that even what I do tonight, I may go back over again next week. We'll just open with a word of prayer. Lord, as we study the scriptures, I pray that you would teach us, that your Holy Spirit would minister to us, that the study of the word would be a blessing to us and an encouragement to us in our Christian life, helping to build up our faith, and that we would apply these things that we learn in every day of our life through Christ our Lord. Okay, so the book of Zechariah, and I'll take them off the telly. The book of Zechariah is one of the three books, prophetic books, that were written after the return of the people of Judah to Judah after the Babylonian captivity. And Zechariah and the previous fella, Haggai, were both prophets at the same time to the returned Jewish exiles. Zechariah is a major prophet in the sense that he has a lot to say about the establishment of the millennial kingdom, about the return of the Jews and Christ ruling and reigning from Jerusalem. And also a very important scriptures in relation to the Jewish people recognizing Jesus as their Messiah and repenting, and the nation becoming a nation born in one day that becomes a godly people. You know, the scripture in Romans that says all Israel will be saved is actually accomplished in the prophecy in this book as well. So it says, in the 8th month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, or Iddo, the prophet. Now, interestingly enough, Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, is mentioned in Matthew's gospel in chapter 23, verse 35. And we believe it to be him as a prophet that was murdered by the Jews in the temple. Jesus quotes it to say that the blood of all of those who were slain in the earth from Abel to Zechariah would come upon the nation. And we believe that this is the guy, Zechariah, is that particular prophet. His name, Zechariah, means Jehovah remembers. The son of Berechiah means Jehovah blesses. And Ida means the appointed time. Interestingly, Jehovah remembers, Jehovah blesses at the appointed time. Very, very interesting, the three names. And generally speaking, in Hebrew, particularly in biblical names, they have a meaning, and many times the meaning is prophetic. Okay, so you can see there was the 8th month of the second year of Darius, and this is the same time that the previous prophet Haggai was prophesying as well. Whereas Haggai was trying to encourage the people to get about the business of building the temple, Zechariah's prophecy was more or less a prophecy of encouragement to the people, reminding them of the wonderful promises that God had given them as a people and how God was going to accomplish those promises over a long period of time, even though to them they didn't particularly understand that it was going to be a long period of time. But it was encouragement to them. Then he says in verse 2, the Lord has been very angry with your fathers. And so this is the word from the Lord. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers to whom the former prophets preached, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, turn now from your evil ways and your evil deeds, for they did not hear nor heed me, says the Lord. You see again how he uses the expression there, the Lord of hosts. just like the previous prophet Haggai did. And the Lord of hosts is really like meaning God Almighty, Almighty God, God who is Lord of all creation. And so it's giving him a very honorable title. And he says, in the past, the Lord had spoken by the prophets to the nation, saying to them that they should repent and turn back to God. And he said, if you do turn back, he says, I will also return to you. But he said, don't be like your fathers who didn't heed the prophets. Because you can look up different scriptures, and there's a couple of them are mentioned here, where the prophets gave strict warning to the Jewish people, and Jeremiah is full of it, that if they didn't turn to the Lord and if they weren't faithful to God's word, that he would take them out of the nation. In fact, back in Deuteronomy, I think it's chapter 30 or 32, that was made very clear to them. That if they, though God would take them, bring them into their own land, etc., the promised land, if they were not faithful to God, he would remove them, he would scatter them all over the face of the earth, and they would actually become a byword in the nations. And of course, we know that these things happened. And so the prophet here is basically reminding them, God already spoke all these things to you in the past. And, you know, well, the prophets, they only have a limited period of time to prophesy in. Because, I mean, man's time on earth is limited. So even a prophet in old age probably was dead by the time he was 100 anyway. But God goes on eternally. And so God uses different prophets at different periods of time. But the message is always the same, to repent, and particularly in relation to Israel, to repent and turn away from their evil deeds. He says, but they did not hear me, nor heed me. So they didn't hear. Hear means understand, really. Hear with understanding. It's like people can hear the word of God today, but the hearing means nothing because it goes in one ear and out the other. So there's no retention. So it's hearing with sort of taking it into account. Verse 5, your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? Yet surely my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? And of course, you know that they did, because they have both the Assyrian captivity for the northern kingdom of Israel, when the 10 tribes were taken out of the land 150 years before Zechariah prophesied. And then you had more than 150 years. And then you had the taking out of the southern kingdom into captivity in Babylon. And so he said, these things have overtaken your fathers, because yes, they were taken out of the land. They became slaves in another land, and their land was basically occupied by foreigners, which happened particularly in the case of the northern kingdoms, because the Assyrians moved in people from other lands into Samaria and that area, and thus we finished up years later with a mixed race of people there. And of course, in the southern kingdom, the Jews returned there, but there wasn't the same ethnic cleansing, if you like. And so they returned. So the people returned and said, and this means that they responded to this word about the prophecies having overtaken the people, just as the Lord of hosts determined to do us according to our ways and according to our deeds, so he has dealt with us. So they acknowledge that the word of God has come to pass in their being scattered, taken out of the land, etc. Now, even to the present day, where Jewish people are scattered all over the world, and just a cursory reading of Deuteronomy and how God spoke in Deuteronomy through Moses and said what would happen, the curses that would come upon them, etc. Like a cursory reading by any Jew of any sort of a desire to know God would make him realize, hey, all this thing has all happened to our nation. We've been scattered all over the world, even though God made wonderful promises to us, took us out of Egypt, took us through the Red Sea, made a way for us to go into the promised land, defeated all the enemies in the promised land. And yet here we are now scattered out of our own nation, scattered all over the world. And everything has come to pass. And yet it doesn't seem to have an impact. I guess it will have an impact, certainly, on the remnant of Jews in the end times. And so, as I said, Zechariah is in the long term giving them, bringing them a positive message. That doesn't sound too positive so far. On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month Shabbat, on the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet. So this is one of his visions. I saw by night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse, and it stood among the myrtle trees in the hollow, and behind him were horses, red, sorrel, and white. Then I said, my Lord, what are these? So the angel who talked with me said to me, I will show you what they are. And the man who stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are the ones whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro throughout the earth. Okay, so it seems that the man on the red horse in the hollow amongst the myrtle trees is the angel of the Lord, or Jesus himself, or pre-incarnate Christ, who is on the red horse in the hollow, which is in the low place among the myrtle trees. The other horse is sorrel and white, which the explanation is given that they are, these are the ones whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro throughout the earth. Again, seem to be angelic ministers of the Lord who are used by God in ministering his word throughout the world, or his works throughout the world. You know how the scripture says angels are ministering spirits whom God sends out to minister to those who will inherit salvation. It's a color. I forget which color it is, actually. Yeah. Okay, so the horses here again give you a little bit of a view of how the horses are even used in the book of Revelation. We call it the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Again, the horsemen of the apocalypse figurative of activity, angelic or demonic in this case, activity that takes place throughout the earth during the period of the book of Revelation, or the end times, the seven-year tribulation period. And so here again, these are ones whom the Lord sent to walk to and fro throughout the earth. So they answered the angel of the Lord. So these are the fellows on the horseback who ride or walk out throughout the earth. They answered the angel of the Lord who stood among the myrtle trees and said, we have walked to and fro throughout the earth, and behold, all the earth is resting quietly. Now you might think, oh, that's a good thing. Everything is at peace in the earth. But in actual fact, it's not a good thing, because what it actually means is the earth is resting quietly while Jerusalem and the people of Judah are in captivity, and nobody on the earth really cares. That's what it actually implies, because God had used the nations of the world to bring judgment upon Israel, but they sort of took delight in their capacity to inflict judgment and trouble on Israel, and God would view that very likely, because they themselves then would come under judgment as a result. So they said, we've walked to and fro throughout the earth, and behold, all the earth is resting quietly. Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, and so the angel of the Lord, whom I believe to be Jesus, pre-incarnate Christ, said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which you are angry for these 70 years. So this is in relation to the people having been in captivity in Babylon for 70 years. And so it's as if there's a conversation among two persons of the Trinity to say, how long are you going to continue your judgment or your anger against the Jewish people for their unfaithfulness? They're already been in captivity for 70 years. And we know from other scriptures that, Jeremiah, for instance, knew that there was going to be a 70-year period of captivity. The book of Chronicles also spoke about the fact it would be 70 years. And Daniel knew that there was going to be 70 years. And so it's all for our information. I mean, the conversation here is for our information as well, because basically it's an explanation to us of how things are going to pan out. The Lord answered the angel who talked with me with good and comforting words. So the angel who spoke with me said to me, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great zeal. I am exceedingly angry with the nations at ease, for I was a little angry and they helped, but with evil intent. So the Lord's saying he has a heart for Jerusalem and for the Jewish people, and he is extremely angry with the nations that he has used in bringing his judgment upon the Jewish people and them taking delight in their oppression of the Jews. And he says they did it with evil intent. So they didn't have any idea that, that God was using them as a rod of judgment. They were giving themselves the glory. Nebuchadnezzar is a prime example of this. They were sort of the opinion, I'm a member of Nebuchadnezzar. I've got all this kingdom by my own power, etc. And so they were glorying in themselves. But God is going to bring judgment on the nations, but he's extremely zealous for Zion with great zeal. Then verse 16, therefore, thus says the Lord, I am returning to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, says the Lord of hosts, and a surveyor's line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Now, yes, under the return of Ezra and Nehemiah and Zerubbabel and Joshua the priest, etc., there was a certain fulfillment of that in the sense that the city was rebuilt and the temple was rebuilt and a certain aspect of Jewish worship returned to Jerusalem. But that's not the long picture here. It's actually looking to the final temple, and that's not the Antichrist temple. It's the temple that's going to be built in the millennium. So it's looking forward to that time. I'm returning to Jerusalem with mercy. God is going to, well, again, like we know that Christ is going to return to Jerusalem. His house shall be built. My house shall be built, says the Lord. And a surveyor's line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. In other words, that's talking about rebuilding the city that, you know, there's another scripture that from this gate to that gate, the whole thing is going to be rebuilt. And again, people have tried to spiritualize it. I mean, but how do you describe spiritually, how do you spiritualize areas in Jerusalem that are specifically named? It's just a nonsense. So we just take it literally that this is going to be literally accomplished. Again, proclaim saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, my city shall again spread out through prosperity. The Lord will again comfort Zion and will again choose Jerusalem. Now, definitely to some degree, this was accomplished, as I said, with the return from the captivity, but never to the degree, the temple that was rebuilt was never like Solomon's temple. And even though Herod added to it, there were many things that temple never had the Ark of the Covenant, never had the Shekinah glory of God. So there were things that were never came back to that temple that were in the original Solomon's temple and in the tabernacle, and which will be in the millennial temple. And so he's looking past that temple of that time, the temple that was being built at that time, to the end times. And it says, again, I will choose Jerusalem. Then I raised my eyes and looked, and there were four horns. And I said to the angel who talked with me, what are these? So he answered me, these are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Now, horns is used in scripture to speak about powers, leaders. And who are the four horns? Well, it'll be the four nations that are pictured in Daniel's prophecy of the image of the great image are the four beasts. And we know those four kingdoms to be Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. And Rome as it extends into the Antichrist kingdom. So these are the horns. He said, they have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. And of course, and we know, that we know now. I mean, even then, there was future fulfillment to take place that happened in Zechariah's day. Now we know that Nebuchadnezzar had already come on the scene, and the Medo-Persians had already come on the scene, but Greece hadn't, and Rome hadn't, and of course the Antichrist kingdom hadn't. So it's speaking way into the future. Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. Now, four craftsmen, who are these guys? And I said, what are these coming to do? Doesn't really ask you who they are, but what are these coming to do? So he said, these are the horns that scattered Judas. The horns, we know who they are. That's the previous verse. And so that no one could lift up his head, but the craftsmen are coming to terrify them, to cast out the horns of the nations that lifted up their horn against the land of Judah to scatter it. And you would have to ask yourself the question, who are the craftsmen? Well, what craftsmen defeated Babylon? Medo-Persia. What craftsmen defeated Medo-Persia? Greece. What craftsmen defeated Greece? Rome. And what craftsman will defeat the final kingdom? It'll be the Lord himself. It'll be the Lord himself. So that's how I believe that the thing is interpreted. That's how you're to interpret it. That's how I believe. Because otherwise, the craftsmen become figures that you can't see any other possible answer to that, because each kingdom was subjugated by the following one. Okay. So he says there that these are who the horns are, and the craftsmen will eventually terrify them, cast out the horns of the nations that lifted up their horn against the land of Judah to scatter them. Then I raised my eyes and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. So I said, where are you going? And he said to me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what its width, what is its width, and what is its length. And again, you see that refers back to the measuring, the surveyor's line, in verse 16. So this is like a continuation in respect to Jerusalem. And there was the angel who talked with me going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him, who said to me, run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls because of the multitude of men and livestock in it. Now, this is another scripture that's used in relation to in Ezekiel, concerning the time when Rosh, Magog, etc., comes against Israel. It says it's a towns without fortified walls. In the Old Testament times, the Jewish cities were all fortified, and these fortifications were meant to keep out the enemy. And usually people who lived in the area around a fortified city went in there for protection when there was an attack of some enemy or other. But in the time that he's speaking about here, there aren't going to be any fortified cities. And the cities are all going to, I believe, be inhabited by multitudes of men and livestock. And again, this didn't happen in the return from the Babylonian captivity, because only a limited number of people came back to Judah. A lot remained in Persia and didn't come back at all. But so from the time of the return from Babylon to the time of Christ and 70 AD, there wasn't such a huge multitude of people that lived in Judah, etc. And as you would know, in the northern area, there were mixed multitudes, Samaritans and Galileans, etc. So I believe, again, that's pointing to the time when they come back from all nations of the world back to the land of Israel, and the land is multiplied greatly in both men and beast. And I know it's mentioned somewhere else. So he says, for I, says the Lord, will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. So God himself is going to be the protective wall around her. And it's talking again about Christ's ministry when he returns, and he's going to be in their midst, in the midst of Jerusalem. So I will be the glory in her midst. So the Shekinah glory that was mentioned in the Old Testament, that dwelt in the Ark, on top of the Ark of the Covenant, etc., and was not back in the temple when they returned from the Babylonian captivity, will be in this temple. So the glory of the Lord will be in her midst. And he said, up, up, flee from the land of the north, says the Lord, for I have spread you abroad like the four winds of heaven, says the Lord. Up, Zion, escape, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. And now you might sort of say, well, the daughter of Babylon would just be a reference to the Babylon of the time. The scripture uses Babylon in the book of Revelation to refer to, I believe, the kingdoms of the world as they are opposed to God's purposes. So the Babylonian system, if you like, which is made up of the financial, religious, political systems of the world that are opposed to God. And, you know, like I said, the ship says, come out from among them and be ye separate. It's the same idea. So they said, up, get out of her, flee from Babylon, flee from the land of the north, says the Lord, for I have spread you abroad like the four winds of heaven. Again, that's what happened as a result of them being persecuted by the nations, as a result of them being disobedient to God. Up, Zion, escape you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. For thus says the Lord of hosts, he sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. Again, that's so he who touches who? Israel, the people whom God has chosen. Who is the one that's sent after glory? It has to be Jesus. Jesus sent after glory, and after glory, it's difficult sort of, I looked it up to see if I could find, a satisfactory explanation, because it seems funny the way it's worded. But I think it's the idea is to show the glory of the Lord to the nations by restoring Israel to its land, etc., and refuting all the efforts of the nations of the world to cause Israel to cease to exist. Because, I mean, one of the most modern examples of the fact that the Jewish nation is God's people is the fact that they have survived wherever they've been throughout the world. I mean, even at the present moment, they're finding Jewish people in China and in faraway places in India and Africa and wherever, and some of them are coming back to the land. But of course, there's going to be a great return when the Lord sends out his angels to gather them from one end of heaven to the other. He says, of his eye. Again, that's there's a little bit could be said about that. The apple refers to the pupil, it's believed, and the word seems to speak about the little man. Now, I don't know if you've ever looked into the pupil of somebody's pupil, but there's actually a sort of a little reflection of the person in the, not the person that owns the pupil, but the person that's looking in. So they had a sort of an idea about that. They used to call it the little man. I have to look it up a bit further. I haven't really had the time to sort of study that, but the pupil of the eye seems to be very significant. And whoever touches the nation of Israel touches the pupil of his eye, or the apple of his eye, like as if the nation of Israel is a reflection of the eye of the Lord, if you like, you know, that sort of idea. But I'm going to look that little up a little further. For surely I will shake my hand against them, and they shall become spoil for their servants. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Again, it's not a reference to having sent the prophet. I believe it's a reference to having sent the Messiah. I will shake my hand against them. That's judgment against the nations. They shall become spoil for their servants. The nations, in fact, from how I understand Armageddon and that to take place, it seems to be that the brother of one will turn against the brother of another. So it's like the nations will actually, in a sense, self-destruct. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord. Now, I spoke about Zechariah encouraging the people. They had, you know, when they had been in Babylon, they had no temple. They had no opportunity, if you like, to worship God. Remember the song of by the rivers of Babylon? That was the attitude. They were grieving in a foreign land. Now they were back in the land, but they would not remain faithful to the Lord for very long. As you know, the prophet Zechariah, you saw what I said about his fate, which even in his lifetime, shortly, probably within 30 years of having given this prophecy, he was murdered in the temple. And so it's a promise concerning how God is going to restore the nation. And again, there's a strange sort of idea amongst modern day Christians, etc., who look to the nation of Israel as being a superior armed nation, etc., and they will be able to do this, that, and the other. No, unless God does it, they will accomplish nothing. So he says, I am coming, I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord. Now this is seriously, obviously he came, during his earthly ministry, but this is talking further about him, I believe, dwelling permanently in the midst of the people or during the 1,000-year period. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people, and I will dwell in your midst. Then you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. Now, we know that certainly individuals from the nations have been joined to the Lord of hosts as a result of the first coming of Christ and the preaching of the gospel, etc. But during the millennium, the nations are going to have a perfect witness from Israel to the world of the righteousness and justice and perfect rule of God. Many nations will be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people. I believe that is as a result, the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. But most definitely it has an application in our time as well, to the fact that we have become his people as a result of having believed the word of God and come to faith in Christ. And he says, you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And the Lord will take possession of Judah as his inheritance in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. So that's surely a millennial promise. He will take possession of Judah as his inheritance in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem as the place that he will dwell and be honored and glorified by the Jews and by the nations of the world who will come up there. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. So in other words, be silent. God's word has been declared. It's been issued from his holy habitation. This is the purpose of God. And so they, whatever any man would have to say to counteract what God would do, they would have to be silent. So the nations, etc., be silent, because God is going to accomplish his purposes. I'm going to do some of chapter 3, I might get chapter 3 done, but I'll probably go over this again next week in more detail. Next week. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said, now you know that Satan is the accuser of the brethren. What's the other word? Our adversary, isn't it? He's called. So he's standing there at his right hand. The Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. So obviously the brand plucked from the fire was Joshua. And Joshua is representing who? Well, he's representing the Jewish people. But he's also representing all of us sinners, clothed in filthy garments, who are declared righteous, not by any of our own doings, but by the Lord's provision through the death of Christ. And Satan, he says, can say nothing. The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Satan says nothing. There's nothing that he can say once the Lord chooses somebody or has declared somebody to be his. So Satan is silent. This is almost like, what would you say, like a court situation where you have Satan there as the accuser. He has nothing that he can say because the Lord has rescued, in this case, like Joshua, who is figurative of the Jewish nation, and obviously figurative, I believe, of believers. So Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, which would be the situation for all of us as being unsaved, and was standing before the angel. Then he answered and said to those who stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes." Again, that is definitely, like, I mean, obviously the case for all of us who have come to faith in Christ. Our iniquity is removed. We have been clothed with garments of salvation. But it's applying also to the Jews who will be saved. It says all Israel will be saved. "I've removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes." Then I said, so the prophet here says, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." I think probably it's a bit of excitement on behalf of the prophet. So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. Then the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will keep my command, then you shall also judge my house, and likewise have charge of my courts. I will give you places to walk among those who stand here." And those who stand here would have been the angels on the horses who were God's ministers, to the world. He's saying the same will apply to those who are faithful to the Lord. "If you will walk in my ways and keep my commands, then you shall also judge my house and likewise have charge of my courts. I will give you places to walk among those who stand there." So it's a promise concerning, and obviously the expectation, and it's not like, you might apply it to works, but it's not works in our case, because our works do not accomplish anything for us. But as a result of having been cleansed by the Lord, we will be empowered by the Holy Spirit to do works that please God. And we will, we will have charge of his courts. As it says, he said to the disciples, "You will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So during the millennial reign of Christ, the church, the rapture church, rules and reigns with Christ over the millennial kingdom. Also, likewise, the Jews who have come to faith in Christ will rule and reign over the earthly kingdom, because in fact over the earth, the rule of Christ will be accomplished from Jerusalem. So he says, and another aspect of this as well is that and it would have a short-term application for the people that were brought back to the land at that time, that if they were faithful to the Lord, that that God would accomplish his purposes through them. He actually, even though they were unfaithful to a large degree, and when Jesus came, there was very little expectation of the coming of the Messiah in the way that God had promised he would come. Some of them are expecting a Messiah that would rule and reign. A lot of them were really not very happy that the Messiah had come, because he was replacing their religious establishment of the time. Probably would be similar in some cases today. He was still going to bring about the coming of the Messiah through the Jewish nation that had been brought back from captivity in Babylon. All of God's purposes in every sense from the beginning all were working to bring about the coming of the Messiah for the purpose of redeeming mankind and the onward purposes of God, which are yet to be completed and established. But it all revolves around the coming of Christ. So he says, "Hear, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign." And of course, in the present case, they were, because God had brought them back from the land of Babylon and their captivity with the express intent of bringing forth the Messiah from that nation. Isaiah 53 It speaks about a root that grows up out of dry land, etc., which was a barren land. And the root, of course, was Jesus himself, the root of the house of Jesse. They are a wondrous sign, he says, for behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch. Now, that's a term that's used in the book of Jeremiah and other places. The branch is a reference to the Messiah. I am bringing forth my servant, the branch. My servant is a theme of the book of Isaiah, because, I mean, there are a number of servant songs in Isaiah, and you know that the Jews, unfortunately, interpreted the servant to mean the nation itself. But in fact, the nation was a servant, but a servant that failed. But God himself brought forth the suffering servant who accomplished all the purposes of God. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua. And he says, for behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua. Now, it seems that there must have been a stone that was laid down before Joshua, but it represented something else. And the stone is the stone that the builders rejected, or the stone that was formed out without human hands, that struck the image on the feet and toes and demolished the whole image, which represented the kingdoms of the world as opposed to God. And so the stone, it says, upon the stone are seven eyes. And you will know from other scriptures that seven eyes is referring to the Spirit of God, the omniscient God working in the world. And of course, Joshua is a similar name to Yeshua. In fact, as by my understanding, they both mean the same thing. Yeah. And so is a picture of Yeshua in Joshua himself. And
no vowel in the Hebrew name.
Yes, that's right. Yeah,
the vowel is in the word.
Yes. So behold, he says, I will engrave its inscriptions as the Lord of hosts. I will engrave its inscriptions as the Lord of hosts. And I will remove the iniquity of the land in one day. Now, we've spoken about this before, and I couldn't remember where the scripture was. I knew it was in scripture, that the Lord will remove the iniquity of the land in one day. And we've spoken about the fact that lots of people believe that in 1948, that was accomplished when God created the nation of Israel. They say in one day, not. It's when they recognize their Messiah and they repent and they mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, then the Lord will remove the iniquity of the land in that day, and then they will become a nation under the rule of God. The nation, all Israel, will be saved, and the land will become a blessing to the world. And Israel will then have achieved, you know, the part that the nation missed, but the prophets proclaimed, the establishment of the kingdom that would be a blessing throughout the whole earth, because that never happened in the past. It happened to some degree in the time of King David and Solomon, but only limited, but not to the whole earth. But it will most definitely happen during the millennial reign of Christ. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree. A scripture that's also used, I think it's in Isaiah, in relation to the millennial kingdom. So then there will be true rest, where people, I think it says, they will actually tie their donkey to their vine or something like that. So it's talking about a time of peace, rest, righteousness, and a replenishing of the earth. I'll stop at that because I could keep going, but I won't. Okay, so I'll just stop this recording.